for a phase of our worship, the Lord's Supper. This, as I've reminded you several times, is the only authorized celebration to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the only authorized. No other celebration is authorized in the name of Jesus Christ, despite what Christianity has fallen into. This is a thing that the Lord instructed us to do, and so we do that. And that whole thing is for remembrance. That's why it says, do this in remembrance of me. So this is an occasion when all believers, as I've said many times, jointly remember the Lord at the same time. Because it is possible you remember him at 10 o'clock in the mornings, and a believer does that 10:15. But this is the only time all of us should be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time, and we come under the same table. And it is a ritual, no doubt, but one with great significance because of what it entails. When you celebrate this, you actually testify that you're a believer in Christ. You testify that you are looking forward to a second coming of Christ. Now, if you are an unbeliever and you partake of it, it means nothing. But if you're a believer and you take it wrongly, this is what the Bible says. It says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there were some in Corinth that gathered together on this like we are, and they took it lightly. Some of them participated when home died. Some got sick. And it still happens today. Only we just don't remember. We don't know all that. So when people take this lightly, they are endangering their physical and spiritual well-being. It is not, you know, it's a matter of living bread, more or less, and juice. But it's more than that. It's what it stands for. For that reason, it is important that when you, first of all, it's a command to every believer. So you must obey it. But when you do that, what you have to do is check your soul to ensure there's nothing that causes problem between you and the Lord. In other words, any kind of sin. So ensure that we spend some time examining our soul. We spend a few minutes here in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Lord has instituted this for us to remember him. We recognize that the human mind is not capable of focusing on him, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit would enable us to focus and think about Jesus and Jesus only during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. While we do the same procedure, just tip the top part of it a little bit, remove the film on it, and get out the bread. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, and after offering thanks, he says, eat, this represents my body. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for the continuous celebration of the cup. We still pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us to think and focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, for all he has done for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Get the bottom part. Pull it back and get it. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering times, says, drink from it, all of you.
Stand as we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," number 185.
As a reminder, our Lord feast will take place as soon as we finish church, so you proceed as quickly as you can to our venue. In the first half of our study, we did summarize the issue of the passage that we have been studying in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. So we gave a brief overview of what we have studied up to this point in our passage, because today is the last time that we're going to be studying this section. And so we indicated, went through the message of the section and looked at the two propositions, and expanded on the four propositions or facts needed to expound on the second proposition that we considered in the past. But the thing that I really want to focus for those who were in prep school teaching before they came in is that we emphasize that there were two assertions of the Holy Spirit in this, beginning from verse 19. There are two assertions of the Holy Spirit. The first one is that He resides in our bodies. And so, we ask the question, how do you know that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And the answer that we gave was, in a simple way, is by faith. By faith you know that. And then I emphasize the fact that there are, you know, many, some teach that it's through the experiences of the power from the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And I say, that's not really the primary. And I keep saying, underline the word primary. The primary way to demonstrate or to convince yourself that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit is if you have internal struggle between righteousness and sin. That internal struggle is what should help you know that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we argued that we know that since Christ's ascension, no one is filled of the Spirit unless he's indwelt to begin with. Nonetheless, the point remains that the way you can tell is if you have that internal struggle. Because that shows there is another false person inside of you that's duking it out with a sinful nature. We are born with that. And so we have the tendency to sin and do things otherwise that are sinful. This is why and people can do all kinds of things. Don't mock them. Now, I just have, it's hard for me to see how a human being can mistreat another human being. It doesn't bother the person. That means the person doesn't have that internal struggle. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is not in the person. Because if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you do certain things against another person, that's wrong, you're going to have a fight in your hand. And that fight will result in your soul being restless. So anyway, so we went through that, and then we considered the second statement of the apostle there, and that is that God sent the Holy Spirit. So with it, we looked at the fact that that statement alone proves or gives us an indication of the triune God. Because if you say God was that the Holy Spirit came from God, so we spent time to show that Christ sent the Holy Spirit, the Father sent the Holy Spirit. So based on all that, we come to that strong conclusion. Yes, that the God in view has to be seen in terms of the triune God. So that's about what we went through. And then we began to see the next statement that the apostle makes with a justification. Still in that 1 Corinthians 6:19, when he said, "You are not your own." You are not your own. Which conveys that the believer does not belong to self. So we began to look at the word belong. And I say that it comes from a Greek word that means basically to be. But the word may mean to belong, as it is used in Jesus' statement recorded in John chapter 15, verse 19, which is where we begin. John 15, verse 19 reads, "If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you." See, that sentence, "you do not belong to the world," is literally in the Greek, "you are not of the world." Now, I've emphasized that several times, that we are not of this world. Yet, many of us choose to act that way. That we take our cue from the world. Everything we get from the world, instead of from the scripture. Instead of, like I said many, many times, every believer should do this. Because of this statement, you should be a spectator to the world. Don't be inside it. Don't jump in. And they are fighting and people are, you know, fighting each other. Let them fight as dead people. Stay out of it. Just watch. Be a spectator. Because you are, this is this passage, you are not of the world. Because the Lord emphasized that in his priestly prayer. So anyway, the sentence, again, you do not belong to the world, is really you are not of the world. Now the Greek word has the sense of to belong, as the Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 14, verse 8. Romans chapter 14, verse 8 reads, if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So that sentence, we belong to the Lord of the NIV, is literally, if you translate the Greek word literally, means we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. So does the meaning then belong? Is established in the New Testament of our Greek word. In fact, some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Bible, Common English Bible, and the New Century Version, among others, use the word belong then to translate our Greek word in the sentence when it says, you are not your own. You are not your own. It's translated, you do not belong to yourselves. You do not belong to yourselves. Now the meaning of belong then is of course enhanced by the fact the phrase your own is literally of yourselves. So that the genitive used in the Greek also conveys the sense of belonging to self. So the apostle states that believers do not belong to themselves. We have already indicated that the apostle was emphatic as he wrote the sentence of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 when he said, you are not your own. Now, all of course because of the conjunction that begins the sentence that that's not translated in the NIV, but we have argued should be translated even. Now the other way we know that outside that word, translate that I said should mean even to give emphasis. The other word is the word not. Now see, the apostle used a Greek word that is more objective in expressing the meaning not. There are two Greek words that's often used for not. The first one is O-U. That's it. The other one is me, M-E. So, that one has the same meaning, but is more subjective, and so less emphatic. In other words, the way I try to illustrate that is, I know what I'm going to illustrate with sounds strange to you. But that's not because it's not done all other places. Suppose a young man comes to you and says, oh, can I marry you? I said, no, in this country, you punch the person anyway. That's what we did. Yeah. Well, suppose the person say, can I marry you? You look at her and say, oh. That means, if you are the only one on this planet, male, I remain single. But if you say, man, that means, twist my arm a little bit, I will agree. See the difference? The arm is so strong, you can miss it. So that's what the apostle used. It's so strong. So we know that what he's saying is emphatic. Anyway, so the apostle wants all believers to recognize that they belong to God and not to themselves. In effect, the sentence, you are not your own, is a way of telling us that we are not at liberty to do what we want with our bodies, since they are not ours. Now the statement is one that goes against the thinking of some who believe that they are under no one's control. See, the truth is that none of us is free at any time, whether we admit it or not. We're not free. I know it's the big thing in this country. Free, freedom, freedom, freedom. No human being is free. We are all slaves to God or to Satan. There's no in between. At every time in your life. So a person who is a slave of God manifested through righteousness, that is doing what God demands, while a person who is a slave of Satan conveys that through sin. So it is his truth that we are not free at any time, that the Holy Spirit conveys through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 reads, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to disobedience, which leads to righteousness." In other words, when a person says, I'm free. No, you're not. None of us is free. Because we are that control, slave to God or slave to Satan. There's no in between. So anyway, the sentence, "you are not your own," is then intended to convey to us that we belong to God and are under his control. And so we are not at liberty to use our bodies any way we choose, especially not in sexual immorality. Now, God owns our body in absolute sense. That's why I say he owns our body in an absolute sense. Well, this statement that I made is to accommodate that the fact that in marriage relationship, the bodies of husband and wife belong to each other, as per the declaration of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 reads, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." So the assertion of this verse that I just read does not negate the truth that the body of believers belong to God. Now, true, God gave us the body, but we should recognize that for believers, their bodies belong to the Lord. The implication is that no believing lady should be part of those who say that a woman's body belongs to her, and so she can do whatever she pleases with it. No. Believers' bodies belong to the Lord, and so we are not free to do anything with it, especially as it involves sexual immorality. Now, it is possible that when a believer hears his teaching that a body belongs to not to self but to the Lord, the person may ponder how that could be. Consequently, the apostle gives a justification for such a statement in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Look at the first statement. That's his justification. He says, "You were bought at a price." That was the translators of the NIV omitted, though, a Greek conjunction that is a second word in the Greek due to the Greek rule that prevents the conjunction from being the first word in the Greek sentence. But it should begin the English version. Or in the English, it should begin our verse. Hence, the English translation of our verse should begin with the word "for." Verse 20 should begin with the word "for," as is done in many of our English versions. Now, this is because the word "for" is translated from a Greek conjunction that is used in different ways in the Greek. Now, the Greek conjunction may be used as a marker of cause or reason, so that it may be translated because or for in the English. Now, it may be used as a marker of clarification or clarification of explanation or explaining something, so that it may be translated in the English with the word for or you see. Now, under this second usage, though, the Greek word may be used as a narrative marker to express continuation or connection, in which case the Greek word may be left untranslated. Now, that's maybe one reason the NIV didn't translate it. Now, there are many more nuances of the Greek conjunction under the second usage. The Greek conjunction may be used to signal an important point or transition to another topic, leading to the translation well or then. It can also be translated yes or indeed or surely, especially when the Greek conjunction is used in replies, confirming what has been asked. Still, another usage of the Greek conjunction is as a marker of inference, so that it may be translated certainly or by all means or simply so. Now, in our passage of 6 verse 20, it is used to provide the reason or the justification for asserting that our bodies do not belong to us. And the justification for asserting that our bodies do not belong to us is given then in the sentence, you, go back to where we started in 6:20, say, you were bought at a price. Now, the word bought is translated from a Greek word that means to buy or right, as it is used to describe purchasing of merchandise from an open market in exchange for money in 7:30. It reads, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as they were not, those who buy, that's a Greek word, agorazo, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Now, the word may mean to buy in the sense of to secure the right to someone by paying a price, as it is used to describe believers whom Christ bought in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce the destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Here, the word, of course, bought. So it is in the second sense there of to buy, in the sense of to secure the rights to someone by paying a price, that it is used in 6:20. In other words, Christ has secured, he paid something that a price that caused him to have the right over us. Now, the apostle emphasized the sense then of buying believers because of the word order that he used here. Now, although there's no strict order to the Greek sentence, but it is not normal to begin a Greek sentence with a verb, unless the author wanted to emphasize the word. The fact that the apostle began 20 of 6 with a Greek verb indicates that he wanted to emphasize the word but. So that in the sentence, you were bought at a price. Now the Greek used a passive voice to convey that someone was responsible for the purchase of believers. God, specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who purchased us, since he is described as the one who redeemed believers in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 reads, "Who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So the point is that Jesus Christ purchased us, as in the sentence, "You were bought at a price." Now the word "price" is translated from a Greek word that may mean price, all right? As in the amount of money paid to Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 9. Matthew chapter 27, verse 9. It reads, Matthew 27, verse 9 reads, "Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the prize," that's a Greek word, "time," the prize paid to Judas. The price set on him by the people of Israel. Now the Greek word may also mean value, as it is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Value. It reads, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Now the Greek word also may mean compensation, that is given to teaching elders of a congregation, as it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Now hold on to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 reads, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor." And notice, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Honor here refers to compensation. Now the word also may refer to the act of showing of honor or reverence or respect. And so it is translated respect. The Greek word translates respect in the instruction given to slaves regarding their masters in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered." Now, so in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6:20, he has a sense of price needed to purchase something. Now, the price of purchasing believers is the death of Christ on the cross. That's the price for purchasing us. Now, Apostle Paul referenced this in his farewell address or speech to the elders in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 reads, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer." And they say, "The shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Referring to Jesus Christ. The church of God, which Christ bought, him God bought. Now, Apostle Peter references Christ to indicate it is not something material, as we may gather from what is recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In other words, we're saying what Christ, the price is not something material. And that has relevance to what I'm going to be saying next after we read this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 reads, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now, Peter's description of the price paid to redeem believers should enable us to recognize that that phrase, "blood of Christ," does not refer to his literal blood. In other words, all those songs, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Christ," doesn't really mean much of anything, because it's completely inaccurate. And of course, unless people understand it differently. But I don't think most people, you know, they just hear people say, "Well, I plead the blood of Christ." I mean, that's almost paganism, because people don't understand what that means. The blood of Christ refers, no doubt, to his death on the cross. Since blood is that which perishes once it's shed. And Peter says, it's not something that perishes. So it cannot mean physical blood. I mean, all these things that they come up. You know, Christ's blood was dripping and he, you know, an angel collected and they took it to heaven. All those just things I think that don't make sense biblically. I know that's a major denomination that champions that. It doesn't make sense whatsoever. Anyway, so the thing is that, if you recall, we have studied in detail in the first chapter of this epistle the phrase "blood of Christ" to indicate that it's a reference to the death of Jesus Christ. So let me simply refresh your mind with an argument. We have several, but an argument that we use to demonstrate that the phrase "blood of Christ" refers to his death. That argument is based on what the apostle wrote in two different epistles. The apostle Paul says that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. That is Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5 verse 10. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. Romans chapter 5 verse 10 reads, "For if when we are God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now notice what he says. The reconciliation happened through the death of his son. That's what he says. Now, the same apostle spoke of the idea of reconciling, God reconciling himself to all things, including us. But this time he used the phrase, his blood. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Colossians 1:20. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Now here he reads, and through him, that's Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now here he said, through his blood. So if reconciliation mentioned in Romans 5 verse 10 is through the death of Christ, certainly it is the same reconciliation that the apostle had in mind in Colossians. But instead of using the word death in association with Christ, he used the word blood that was shed on the cross. Therefore, there can be no doubt then that the blood of Jesus Christ refers to his death on the cross. That is the exact equivalent in a sense. So the point then is that the blood of Christ should not be thought of in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense to refer to his sacrificial death on the cross. So in any event, the price of the purchase of believers is the death of Christ then on the cross. Now because Christ redeemed us, we belong to him and not to ourselves. Now the apostle's point is that our bodies belong to God because he purchased us through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has a right to our body. Just as in most cultures, once a man pays dowry to the parents of the girl, he has bought the right to the body of the woman. Now this being in the case of our Lord, he actually purchased us through his death. So this being the case, the apostle introduced what should result from understanding this purchase with the first word in the last clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 6:20, when it says, therefore, that first word, therefore, honor God with your body. Now the apostle was emphatic and conveyed a sense of urgency in stating the result that should arise from understanding the costly price paid for our redemption as the death of Jesus Christ, and that we belong to God. Now we say that the apostle was emphatic because of the word therefore. It's translated from a Greek particle that may mean indeed, as it is used in the explanation of the parable of the sower of seed in Matthew chapter 13 verse 23. Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. Matthew chapter 13, verse 23 reads, but the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Now the translators of the NIV did not translate the particle with this meaning, since the sentence he produces a crop is more literally read this way, who indeed bears fruit and produces. That reading is reflected in the translation of the Lexham English Bible, which is a very good literal translation put out under the Logos software. Now, the word may also mean, therefore, as a marker to show urgency or certainty in exhortation or in commands. So it is in the sense of this sense of urgency and emphasis also that it is used in our passage. So then, based on the price Jesus Christ paid to redeem us, we have an obligation to God, as given in the last clause of where we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Here's our obligation. That obligation says, honor God with your body. That's an obligation. Now the word honor is really translated from a Greek word that may mean to honor right as what people do for others who have done something commendable, as it is used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 reads, so, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored. That's a Greek word. To be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Now the word also may mean to glorify. To glorify. As it is used to state what is done to Jesus because of his miracles in John chapter 11 verse 4. John chapter 11 verse 4. John chapter 11, verse 4. He reads, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. May be glorified through it. Now the word also may mean to take pride. Or to take seriously. To take pride or to take seriously. As that is the sense of what is used by Apostle Paul in describing his ministry in Romans 11 verse 13. Romans chapter 11 verse 13. He reads, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry. See that the sentence of the NIV, I make much of my ministry, is literally, the Greek reads literally this way, I glorify my ministry. Or, I take my assignment seriously. Now, here's what the apostle says about the ministry, which, in my judgment, that's what all of us who are pastors should do. We should take our assignment from the Lord very seriously. And we, you know, don't play with it. No gesturing in the pulpit. Nothing. It's a very serious assignment that we have to be very serious with it. That's what the apostle says. I take mine seriously. So we, you know, I'm just saying all of us who are pastors and those who teach, we should take that seriously. Because it's a great assignment. Now the Greek word also may mean to praise, as in the expected response of believers in Jerusalem on receiving the gifts from Gentile believers organized by Apostle Paul, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 9 verse 13 reads, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6:20, it's really used in the sense of to glorify. That is, to positively acknowledge, to recognize or esteem one's character, nature, or attributes. So the issue then, when we say it means to glorify, then the problem is, how are we to glorify or honor God with or in our body? How do we do that? Now, to understand what that entails, we should recognize that honoring or glorifying God certainly means to do what He requires, as we may learn from the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, I'm glorifying God. What you are supposed to be meaning is this: I am doing what He wants me to do. That's part of it. This we gather from what our Lord says in His priestly, the Lord's Prayer. You know, I like to always throw those kind. Matthew 6 is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, verse 4. John chapter 17. Verse 4, the Lord's Prayer or His priestly prayer. That helps us to know what it means to glorify God. Look at what it says. John 17, verse 4 reads, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. See, that sentence, I have brought you glory, is literally from the Greek, I have glorified you. I have glorified you. So the Lord Jesus indicated He glorified the Father by doing what He was assigned to do. Therefore, if we are to glorify God with our bodies, it means that we should not do with our bodies anything that is contrary to His word. The immediate context of this instruction indicates that we glorify God by avoiding sexual immorality. Now, we should also not use our body in anything that is sinful, as the Holy Spirit instructed through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Romans 6, verse 19, reads, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. So, here we are told every part of our body should never be used. Any part of our body should never be used to anything that dishonors the Lord or that's contrary to His word. Including part of our body, you know, includes what? Our tongue. It includes that. So we better know what is coming out of it. It's a tongue. It's part of the body. Anyway, furthermore though, we should use our bodies to carry out any activity that will reflect. This is where we glorify God. Use part of your body to reflect the goodness and the holiness of God. So, we should no longer then live to satisfy our flesh, but to reflect God's goodness. We should live for God, as the apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It reads, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So then, as we end our study of this section of 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, let me remind you one more time that for weeks and weeks and weeks, there's only one message that we have actually been expounding, and that is, avoidance of sexual immorality requires a determination not to be controlled by anything of this life, and understanding the body's function, its fate, and its various relationship to sex and God. So we have covered this passage as the Lord has directed us and enabled us. So if I would say Elijah X, in other words, I've cast the die, I've thrown it out. So I've given you everything the Holy Spirit given me in this section. So the challenge falls on you as you have listened through these various weeks of this study. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over to through the internet. And if you were to die now, you wouldn't go to heaven. You go to hell. But here's the good thing, though. The fact that you are hearing this message means that God has a plan for your life. Part of which we believe then will be so that you have eternal life. So here is the good news of what God did. He knew you're incapable of doing anything that will please him. That's why the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, something that is very offensive to God. Now, so the best you can come up, stink before God. So that means if the best you can do don't mean a thing in the world before him, you don't have a leg to stand. Therefore, God did something. He sent his son, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He left the glories of heaven and progressed, came to this planet by taking on a human body through virgin birth. And that, my friend, is a sacrifice that's unimaginable, that God will lower himself so he can elevate you. How will he elevate you? Because he paid for your sins on the cross. So the only way you can now have it, you receive it by stretching out your hand. How? By faith. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For are you to believe again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Christ went to that cross, died, was buried, raised again the third day, so that your sins were forgiven, you receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't really care too much about that, my friend, let me tell you, you are caught in with spending eternity in hell. And a hellfire is not a picnic. It's not where you go and you come out after 6 months of imprisonment. It's all eternity. It blows my mind that a human being will sleep, stay all eternity in such a torture without anything good coming from God. But God knew the horror of what he designed. That's why he came to redeem you, so that you don't go there. So believe in him and escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to understand the importance of glorifying you through our body, by violent sexual immorality and any other thing that is offensive to you. This is our request in Christ's name.